hope that is the desire of each of our hearts this morning, is that our hearts would be full of Jesus. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible with you, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, and it'll be found on page number 10 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 11, and once you've found your place, if you would please stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word. And we'll begin reading in verse number 25. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet here this morning. I thank you for every person that has come out to worship you, and I pray that in these moments that you would meet with us in a special way, that you would take your word and apply it to each of our hearts. We're thankful that you are the master of hearts, that you see the burdens, you see the anxieties, you see the desires and the aspirations. And Father, we would ask this morning that you would speak to each one of us, and may your word accomplish in our hearts what you desire, and may we leave this morning closer to you because we've met with you this morning, and we'll thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe nearly every individual here this morning has at some point in their life received some kind of an invitation. I remember as a small boy, probably around 5 or 6 years of age, receiving an invitation that had balloons on the very front of it. I opened it up. The handwriting was very simple, and I had been invited to a birthday party to a friend. There are some invitations that are for different occasions, some as simple as a birthday party, others maybe more formal, like a graduation. They're given to just about any kind of person, and in fact, some of them even of royal significance. I remember in the winter of, I believe it was 2011, somewhere around February, that an invitation was circulated from the Queen of England. In fact, it read, the Lord Chamberlain is commanded by the Queen to invite, and then it would list somebody's name. Many of them were posted all over the internet. To the marriage of His Royal Highness Prince William of Wales with Miss Catherine Middleton at Westminster Abbey on Friday, the 29th of April at 11 a.m. And then it included instructions for RSVP to respond. Invitations are given to all kinds of people, but usually given to a select people, a select person who has been invited to come and to attend a certain occasion. In fact, the Bible has several invitations in the Scriptures. I think of one found in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, where the Lord says to Israel, come, now let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Again, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. I think of the example in Luke, or the parable that Jesus gave in Luke in the 14th chapter, where a certain man was having a feast and he had sent out invitations. And the Bible tells us there that when the preparations were finished and the time was ready, he sent the servants out to call those in that had been invited, and they began to make excuses as to why they couldn't come to his feast. And so he commanded the servants to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel everybody to come in so there would be people sitting at that master's table. At the end of the book of Revelation, after all of the judgments have been described and the wrath of God has been pictured, we find there that the revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the New Jerusalem and chapter 27 and verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." And no doubt each of those invitations is special because you have the Lord, the Creator, whom we have sung about this morning, extending an invitation to fallen man and inviting them to come to Him that they might receive forgiveness and peace and reconciliation. However, I believe that the greatest invitation ever given is found in the passage in which we read this morning. Great because it is the only invitation in the New Testament where Jesus gives a direct invitation for people to come to Him. I think it's also very instructive in the context in which that invitation is found. Verse 1 tells us, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, that He departed to teach and to preach in their cities." So He had just sent out the 70. They were going among their own towns and villages preaching the gospel, and Jesus went to their towns as well to preach, perform miracles, and so forth. The next 8 verses or 7 verses are taken up with an introduction about John the Baptist, who is curious. He's heard of the miracles that Jesus has performed, and so he sends some of his followers to inquire if this is the Messiah or are we looking for another? And of course, Jesus sends back a confirmation that He is the promised one. And then in verse number 20, we find there that Jesus begins to rebuke the cities to which He has gone to preach, and the people have been unresponsive. And He rebukes them for their unbelief. And that brings us up to verse number 25, where we begin our reading this morning. It's kind of interesting when you look at the parallel passage between Matthew and Luke that both of them record different perspectives. Matthew records them going out and preaching to these cities and them being unresponsive, and really he highlights their unbelief. Luke, on the other hand, in Luke chapter 10, writes about the same experience, but the 70 come back and they're rejoicing. In fact, in verse number 17, the Bible says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." And it's interesting to see the Lord's response in verse 20 when He says, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." And those two accounts give us a broad picture of what happens here beginning in verse number 25. And I think this is the greatest invitation ever written in the first place because of the unique role of the person giving the invitation. Jesus has a unique role as the mediator, revealing the knowledge of God to a fallen human race. The role is directly linked with the person of Jesus and His identity as the unique representative of God. In fact, in verse number 25, if you look there, it says, "At that time, Jesus answered and says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in Thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father." A unique role that He has been given, unique because of its authority. Verse 25 tells us that at that time, it goes on in verse 27 says that all things are delivered unto me of my Father. The idea of the Father giving the Son absolute authority. A similar verse is found in Matthew chapter 28 after His resurrection when He commissions the 12 disciples. And He says, "All power," the word there is authority, "all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." It's unique because of the authority given unto Him, but also unique because of His relationship with the Father. In verse number 26, in verse number 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." It's interesting to me that the word that Matthew uses here about knowing is the word epigenosko, which is a two-part word. It has a preposition on the front which gives the idea of emphasis. And then the word to know, which really has the idea of knowing through and through. A personal relationship between the two, and they know each other because of those experiences. It's a different thing between an intellectual knowledge where a person can describe something, maybe even picture that thing on paper, versus the actual experience of doing it. I think of an illustration of a bicycle. If a person read all about bikes and knew the different styles of bikes and the equipment for riding bikes and maybe even could describe the Tour de France and all of these other kinds of bicycle races, but had never ridden a bike, their experience is very limited. On the other hand, if you have a person who has ridden bikes and maybe even performed in one of those races, they not only could describe bikes to you, but they could tell of those experiences. There's an experiential knowledge. And that's the word that Matthew uses here in describing the Father's relationship to the Son. It is one of knowledge, a personal experience. They know each other through and through. They're the same nature. To know the Son and to know the Father here identifies an intimate and reciprocal knowledge and implies the existence of a relationship. It's the experience of a relationship that John records in his gospel when he defines what is eternal life. You ever ask yourself the question, what is eternal life? We talk about it. We talk to the unsaved about it. But what is it? Well, in John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said that eternal life is this, that they might know, the same word, thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the relationship that this person had who gave that invitation was unique because of the authority that he had, but also because of the experiential knowledge of dwelling with God. And thirdly, because of the role that he was specifically given, and perhaps to me this is the most astonishing clause in the entire passage, because verse 27 says this at the end. He says, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. A very unique role. The role of a mediator. A mediator who reveals knowledge. That knowledge is of who God is and what God's purpose is. It's the same verb that is used in verse number 25, where it says that God has revealed to babes the truth of His Word, but hidden it from those who appear to be wise. So Jesus is the unique agent or mediator of the Father. The Son is fully known by the Father. The Son is the sole mediator simultaneously of the knowledge of the Father and His salvation process or purposes. And so Jesus reveals this knowledge only to those who will receive it. It's interesting that He's gone to all of these towns. He's preached to them, performed miracles, but yet many of them did not believe. And the main problem comes down to an issue of receptivity. Those who are wise, they center on their own works, their own ways of getting eternal life. And those who are considered fools are dependent and humble and desire to learn. And that's the contrast made between these two groups of people. The self-sufficient who deem themselves wise and those who are dependent and love to be taught. And that really is the issue that has come down through the ages. I find it very interesting that on this particular passage, when Jesus gives this invitation to whosoever, anybody who is laboring and under heavy burdens can come. But right prior to that, he makes the same statement that he is the one who specifically reveals that knowledge to people. And not everybody wants to receive it. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. He's speaking to Israel. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And the shocking response, but they said, we will not walk in them. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, makes a similar statement when he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But unto those who are simple, it is the salvation of God." And so you have in contrast those who are dependent and want to be taught versus those who in their own eyes deem themselves wise, yet God calls them foolish. And so when you look at the earthly ministry of Christ and this ministry that he has been engaged in, that really has been his entire ministry, is revealing to those who desire to know who is God the Father. I think of Jesus calming the storm in Mark chapter 4 when evening had come and he said to them, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." And so they all climb in a boat and they start making their way across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up. And in that particular region, when the wind begins to blow and the lake being located where it is, it can develop pretty high waves. And the disciples became very distraught. They were afraid for their lives, which tells me that the storm was a great storm. And yet the Bible records that Jesus is in the back laying down asleep. And so they come to him and they stir him, they wake him up and they say, "Master, do you not care that we perish?" Which also indicates that they feared for their life. And Jesus gets up, he speaks, "Peace be still." The wind died down, the waves went to a glassy sea, and they looked at each other and said, "Wow, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Absolute authority. I think of another occasion when Jesus is healing the paralytic man, a man who has for all of his life been in some form of paralysis. And though I don't know all of the effects of this particular man, we're not told in Scripture, other than the fact that he probably couldn't make his way around because his four friends put him on a cot and carried him to where this place was where Jesus was meeting and performing miracles. And the crowd was so great that they decided to go up onto the roof and they removed the tiles from the roof and they lowered this man down into the middle of the room. Can you imagine that? It would be like us sitting here this morning, all of a sudden the roof begins to break away, the ceiling tiles fall, dust begins to sift through the air, and all of a sudden this cot starts coming down from the rope with ropes on four corners and this man sitting here in the middle, lying on a cot. And Jesus looks at that man on the floor. And he looks at the faith of those four men and he says, "Son, take up thy cot and go thy way, for thy faith hath made thee whole." And the Pharisees who were out on the perimeter watching all of this go on looked at him and said, "Who is this man? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus, looking at their hearts and knowing their thoughts, said, "Which is easier, to say, 'Take up thy cot and go thy way,' or 'Thy sins are forgiven thee'?" Demonstrating that he had absolute authority even to forgive sins. I think of John chapter 14 when Jesus is there before his disciples and it's at the beginning of the week of his passion and he's been meeting with them and they are up in the upper room and he starts to tell them about his coming crucifixion. And he could see that their hearts were troubled. And so in chapter 14, verse 1, he looks at them and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you." And down in verse number 8, I find a very startling question. Philip, in the midst of all of this, looks at him and says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will suffice us." And I've always thought, I bet it would. And Jesus looks at him compassionately, tenderly, and says, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not known the Father? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And so wherever Jesus goes, when he preaches, when he performs these miracles, there's a little sliver of light that cuts through the darkness. And we see a glimpse of who God the Father is. And he has given to this individual the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute authority. He has given him a unique role that he is the mediator between man and God, to bring them to God, to reveal who God is. And because of that, he gives this invitation that is known as the greatest invitation in the New Testament. It's not only great because of the role that was given to the person issuing the invitation, but great because of its universal condition of the people who were invited. I find the words that Jesus uses when he looks at the crowds that are surrounding him, and he says to them, "Come unto me." And then he describes who he is talking to. All of those who are heavy laden. I think of the word all. He didn't exclude anybody. That invitation was given to everyone. Man, woman, child, teenager, college student. Didn't matter of their financial status, whether they were wealthy or poor. Whether they were strong physically or like the paralytic man who couldn't move on his own. It was given to every class of people, every genre, every type of person among the crowd that he looked at and spoke to. Come unto me, all that labor. You know, labor is an interesting word. When you picture labor, I'm not sure what comes to your mind. The first thing that comes to my mind is things like construction. During college, I had the opportunity to work for a construction crew in Salt Lake City and went out there. And, you know, my first day on the job was a tough one. The boss looked at me and he said, "You see that stack of 2x10s? "Yes, sir." He said, "I need to ride over there." "Yes, sir." So I busted my gut and I moved that whole stack of 2x10s right over there. We broke for lunch. It was nice to sit in the shade in 100-degree temperature and cool off, eat my lunch and drink my Gatorade. Came back to work and he said, "Let's see, I need to find something for you. Do you see that stack of 2x10s? I need them right over there." So I spent the rest of the afternoon moving those 2x10s. Labor. The Bible mentions that word labor in many different ways. In fact, the first time that it's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 9, where the children of Israel are under Egypt's dominion. And Moses has come and he has asked for Pharaoh to free the Egyptians and let them go out in the wilderness and worship the Lord. And Pharaoh's response was, "Well, they don't have enough work to do. Let's take away the straw, but you still have to make the bricks." And they labored until they were exhausted making bricks. I think of the medical field. My daughter is enjoying working in the labor and delivery area this semester. And so I think of that. In fact, the Bible says on many occasions that a woman can labor in travail of her soul in childbirth. I think of ministry. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that Paul labored in the ministry. And I even think of the living the Christian life. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul comes to that church and begins to address the theology that he has taught them, and he says, "Now you need to put this into practice." And you come down to verse number 28, and it says that, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather labor, working with his hands." In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, in speaking to the church in Colossae, he says of Epaphras, who is one of you, Paul says, "A servant of Christ, always laboring fervently in prayer." But from the context of this particular passage, with its reference to the yoke, the reader may naturally assume that it refers to those who are burdened with the effort to obey the law and are laboring to reach the goal of their own personal righteousness. It was, however, not the law itself that created the burden. In fact, when we read through the Old Testament, we see on many occasions, particularly in Psalm 119, where the law was a special delight. David says over and over again, "How I delight in thy law." Even in Psalm chapter 1, when you read Psalm chapter 1, we find the blessed man is one who delights in the law of the Lord, and it becomes his meditation day and night. So it's not the law that created this burden, this labor, this toiling for them. but it was rather the 16 or 613 different commandments and applications and traditions that the Pharisees and scribes placed on top of the moral law as a way to obtain righteousness. And to that, Jesus says in chapter 23 of Matthew in verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Paul refers to this in Acts chapter 15 when they're writing about how some of the churches should conduct themselves. He says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So it's not necessarily the law that creates this weight or this burden. It is a universal condition of laboring. And then he says, those who are heavy laden. The idea is burdened under a heavy load. In addition to the weariness of the labor, it describes the result that that burden creates. So on one hand, there's the weariness and the endless tire of toiling. And on the other side, you have the burden that is created because of this burden. What's it referring to? A burden is usually caused by some kind of weight. In fact, the word means under a heavy load. It could be caused by some physical item, like Jesus bearing his cross and he's walking through the streets, and that cross upon his shoulders creates a heavy load, a burden. It could be someone who has outward circumstances, whether it's health or finances or relationships or something of that nature, that creates this burden inside their soul because of the external pressure. In fact, Psalm 55:22 tells us to cast our burden, to roll it over upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Galatians admonishes us in chapter 6 and verse 2 to bear one another's burden. So what is the burden? The most important area in the New Testament faced upon this particular word that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 when he says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are under sin." He goes on in verse number 19 and says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So it's not the law itself, but it's what the law produces. It produces within the heart of an individual this heavy burden. And these Pharisees has added traditions on top of the law and created all this extra work for these people, for this group of people to try to accomplish. And all of that was creating guilt and frustration in their soul. And Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In 1628, a man was born who would spend most of his time as a tinker. He would fix pots and pans and never really get an education in life. He could barely write and read. But later in life, the Lord worked in his heart as he came to know the Lord, and the Lord called him into ministry. And after the Civil War in England in 1644, after King Charles II had been restored to the throne, John Bunyan would not submit to the state's rule, but he would preach freely. For that, he was hauled off to jail. He spent 12 years in prison and then was released. Well, he was released, went back to his small church, and again began to preach, and was later carried back to jail. And during that second term of his imprisonment, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian classic. And in that story, he describes Christian, in the beginning pages of that book, of a man who would read or hear from the evangelist, and there was this great burden upon his back. And he says this, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den. And I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place. with his face from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. And I looked and I saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" And that statement describes the ache of the heart of any individual who has come under the conviction and the guilt of his own sin and cries out of his heart, "What shall I do?" It's what the Apostle Paul penned in Romans chapter 7 after he describes this constant struggle between his sinful flesh and what he knows God wants him to do. And there's that constant conflict. And he gets to the end of chapter 7 and he says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" The guilt created by the Word of God because of the sin that is revealed in a person's life. Can you relate to that? Can you sense the heaviness in your heart that Christian felt as he watched this man who would open this book and read, and the struggle going on in his heart and the weight and the burden of his own sin? What shall I do? The invitation is great because of the unique role of the person that gave the invitation. It's great because of its universal application to all people. And finally, it's great because of the unequaled promise made to all who would respond. "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, that are burdened, and I will give you rest." The promise of rest. What is rest? It is described as an inner peace, a quietness, or a calmness in the soul. Something new and different from the noisy, chaotic, worry, anxious heart that is there before. This is more than an outward calm that comes after the quieting of circumstances. It's like a ship full of passengers who are being scattered across the reckless sea. And then Jesus enters their life and there's calmness and peace. It is rest to a conscience. The dictionary describes rest as cessation from action, motion, labor, or exertion. God's rest is to cease from all efforts at self-help and trust God to do the work. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through what? Through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." It is rest to our conscience, the release of guilt and indwelling peace. Peace in the soul and rest because of the forgiveness of sin and the finished work of Christ. It's what Paul said in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. "And herein do I exercise myself, that I might have a clear conscience before God and man." It's what Hebrews refers to in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews is telling us that this person who has trusted Christ has purged his conscience from his old dead works to serve the living God. And all of us who have come to Christ and confessed our sin and taken Him as our Savior have experienced the cleansing of our conscience, the guilt that is removed because of the blood of Christ. Rest to the heart. The dictionary defines rest as something that is fixed and settled. I think of how that applies to a Christian, how that a person can be uncertain and not knowing, so they run from philosophy to philosophy, from paper to paper, or from guru to guru, and they're all over the place, and they come to Christ, and He gives them a purpose, and they find their confidence in Him. It's what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given, eternal life. And this life is in His Son, and he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And these things have I written unto you that believe," what? "That ye may know," that you may have it settled, that you can trust in a personal Savior who will give you eternal life, the Son of God. Rest to the mind. Rest to the conscience, rest to the heart, and rest to the mind. A mind can be running in all sorts of directions, and a person comes to Christ, and Christ sets their mind at ease. I think of the maniac in Gadara in Mark chapter 5 who is in the fire and he's throwing himself in the fire and cutting himself with stones, and Christ comes to him. And at the end of that story, we find the man sitting there still and in his right mind. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And then the admonition in verse 4, "So trust ye in the Lord forever. And the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." It's the confidence that Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Rest to the conscience, rest to the mind, rest to the heart, and rest to all of your energies. Jesus did not escape the hard life. He worked and toiled like any other man should, but he experienced rest and refreshment in the midst. It's interesting that the promise that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 11 is identical to the one made to Israel in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14, where it says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Do you know the peace and the rest and the contentment that comes with being in Christ? The promise of rest, that's what it is. How do I obtain it? And it's interesting that Jesus describes it here as one who would wear a yoke. "Take my yoke upon you." It requires a personal approach to Christ. Jesus begins his words to the weary with a gracious invitation to come unto me. "Let not your heart be broken. Don't be despondent. Don't hold back, but come to me." And that rest begins by that personal relationship with Christ. And so Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It requires an honesty to acknowledge my condition to make that confession. It requires humility to realize that I can't do this on my own. I need the help of another. Salvation is outside myself. I must come to Christ. So there is a personal approach to Christ, but also a willingness to submit to Him. "Take my yoke upon you." A yoke was made of wood, hand-hewn to fit the neck and shoulders of a particular animal that was to bear it, for the purpose of training that animal to be submissive to do whatever the farmer desired for it to do. The yoke was a part of the harness that used to either pull a cart or a plow or a mill beam, and was the means by which the animal's master kept it under control and guided it in the work. A student was often spoken of in Jewish history as under the yoke of a teacher. The teacher trains and prepares that student so that he can walk a certain course of life, or she can go in a certain direction. At the end of that training, hopefully they go in that direction. Some have interpreted this as being a yoke to the Lord, that as I yoke myself to Him, He bears the biggest part of the burden, and I walk with Him and He carries me. And I suppose that in our relationship with Christ, there is a part of that that is true. But I think the main emphasis from this particular passage is on learning from Christ and becoming His discipleship. Look at verse 28. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me." So there is the idea that I will come to Him and submit to Him, but also that I will submit to His Word. And as I submit to Him, He will guide me, He will train me, He will teach me the things that I need to know. The word "learn" here is the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 28 of a disciple, a follower learner. It is a person who comes under the yoke of Christ and begins to study His Word and take His Word and apply it to his heart. And the more I become like Christ, the more peace and rest I experience. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there is this coming to Christ. There is a willing submission to Christ, but also an active learning from Christ. It is an invitation to become His disciple. And what we find is that His yoke is not burdensome. For He says, "My burden is light, My yoke is easy." In fact, John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 said, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The story of Pilgrim's Progress in Christian is a story of a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. His conscience was smitten by the law. If the law is eliminated in our churches, the tool the Holy Spirit often uses to bring conviction and bear guilt upon a person's soul is removed. The pilgrim knew the law. He knew his sin. And he realized he had a burden on his back that he could not remove with any effort of his own. And so he goes, and Pilgrim, or John Bunyan, writes, "He ran thus till he came to the place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below the bottom, a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and tumbled down that hill into the sepulcher, and I saw it no more." What a glorious thing. That a person who is burdened and under the weight of guilt because of the sin in their heart can come to Christ and confess that sin to Him. And by His blood, that sin can be cleansed, washed. Not just taken away, but completely removed. And in its place can reign peace and joy and contentment in the midst of the greatest storms of life. Because He is the Master. "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, thank You for the brief moments we've had this morning to look at this passage. Lord, You know the burdens of each of our hearts, the things that are secret, the things that are hidden from human eye. And the burdens that are there because of that sin. Father, I pray that You, in this moment, would do what only You can do. And that is to draw the weary heart to You. The heart that toils and labors and is burdened. That You might give them rest. And Lord, for the Christian who also has anxieties in his or her heart, that You would draw them to Yourself today and allow them to roll those burdens onto You and find perfect rest. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your love and for Your promise. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing hymn number 334, "Jesus, I Come." And as we sing, I want you just to take a few moments and look within the depths of your own heart. I know we have an altar. I also know that it's not critical that you come to an altar and pray. God can hear you where